Well, good evening again.
Good evening.
Both of you. I appreciate you being here. How many 100%ers do we have? Now, that means you've been in every session since starting Sunday morning, or you had some other responsibility here, but you were here. 100%ers. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Now, you've got one more chance to raise your hand. That's tomorrow night, okay? But I appreciate your faithfulness. And those of you who have driven so far to be here, thank you too. I know that's a chore. I wouldn't drive that far to hear me preach, but I appreciate you doing it. And it's just been such a blessing to be with you folks. And I'm delighted to know that the sun shines in Newfoundland.
Amen.
Sunday, I wasn't too sure. Okay, but what a beautiful day the Lord gave us today. And that's amazing. This is amazingly beautiful country. You know that, but I didn't know that, okay? And it's just been, yesterday we took a little drive to Pasadena. I knew it was someplace in California, but I couldn't. I was amazed. I had gone down that road once before when I was on the way home from the airport, but it was like 2 o'clock in the morning and I couldn't see anything. And it was absolutely beautiful, and I know you can't take credit for that. You didn't do it, but I thank God that He gave you such a beautiful place to live. And I'm delighted to be with you. Let's look tonight at the book of Job, and we're going to have to jump all the way to chapter 23 tonight. Chapter 23. This is such a wonderful book. It's a shame to skip anything. But we'd have to have a six-month Bible conference, I think, in order to cover the book and try to do it justice. But the song that the quartet tonight sang just is so fitting with what we're dealing with tonight. And, of course, throughout the book of Job, we're dealing with adversity, trouble, affliction, pain, sorrow, heartache, whatever term you want to use to describe the problems that we will face in life. You may be in a severe problem right now, maybe not. If not now, then probably later. Job, in this book, we're told that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, okay? And that... It's just a part of life. As a consequence of the fact that sin is in this world and a curse came as a result, then we're going to experience pain and suffering and sorrow and death. Godly people experience those same things. But the great thing is we have a better way to cope with those things than those who do without Christ. You know, when we lose a loved one, it's heartbreaking, but when we know we'll see that loved one again in heaven someday, it takes a lot of the sting from death, okay? And Jesus' resurrection assuring ours is a great source of comfort and encouragement. But right now, as we live this life, it shouldn't take us by surprise when bad things happen. But I think what we're trying to learn from the book of Job is how we respond when those things happen. Because the world doesn't know how to deal with it. When people who don't know Christ deal with the loss of a loved one, they have a hopeless sorrow. I've been to some funerals where people just wailing in terrible anguish with no idea of what happened to the soul of that loved one who has passed away. That would be a terrible thing. But I've also attended some funerals when there was a sweet assurance that we'll get to see this loved one again someday. That's a great encouragement to me because my wife's in heaven, you know. And I thank the Lord for the absolute assurance, absolute assurance that I'll see her again. You see, God told me that, so I can believe that. And I thank the Lord for that. Well, I'm not preaching yet. I'm just getting warmed up a little bit. But in chapter 23, I want us to get our theme from verse 3. Here's Job in this terrible pain, the boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and the heartache of having lost his 10 children, the devastation of being wiped out financially, on and on and on we could go. The fact that he couldn't sleep at night, and when he did doze off, he had nightmares and all those kinds of things. He says in verse 3, speaking about God, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." And so I've titled chapter 23, Finding God in Trouble. Now, obviously I don't mean God's in trouble, but when we're in trouble, we need to find God. Now, how do you find somebody who is omnipresent? Where is God? Well, he's everywhere, but we don't always see him. He is everywhere present at all times, but he's invisible. And often more than invisible, we have a perception problem. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here's Job in this terrible time of agony, just saying, "Oh, if I could just find God." You know, the Bible tells us he's not far from every one of us. God isn't hard to find, but sometimes our minds speak that way to us, you know. Have you ever heard people say, "You know, I tried to pray, but it's just like God wasn't even listening." They're just describing their own perception. They're not describing the God of the Bible when they say that, okay? He has told us, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now, if God said that, it's true. And instead of depending on how we feel about it, we need to believe what God said about himself. But here Job is just kind of pouring out his heart to us. He does that a lot in this book. He tells us his feelings. And he's just like, "I can't find God. I'm hurting in every imaginable direction from all these arrows that he thought were coming from God that were afflicting him. And where's God in all of this?" Have you ever been in a situation in life when things got so bad you just sort of wondered, "Well, where is God?" Well, I think we'll find the answer here, all right? You need to find God when you're in trouble. That's what I really think chapter 23 is telling us. And there are five things about God we need to find when we're in trouble that we'll see from this chapter. And they all start with the letter W. We preachers like alliteration. And if there isn't a good word, we'll make one up, you know, that long as it starts with the right letter, that's all that counts. There are five words that I think do describe what we need to find about God when we're in trouble. And the first one, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Job said, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. Thank you that you have the solution for every problem we face. You know whether the problems need to go away or if they need to continue. If they need to be solved, you know how to solve them. And you not only know how to solve them, but you know when to solve them. And help us, Father, to realize what you're doing in our lives and to always look to you. And especially when we find ourselves dealing with trouble and problems. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing you need to find about God when you're in trouble is you need to find God's work. Notice in verse 9, Job says, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. See, the problem wasn't that God wasn't on the job. God was working, but the problem was Job's perception of what God was doing in his life. Look at the words he uses. In verse 8, he says, I go forward, but he's not there. In other words, I don't see him. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. In verse 9, I cannot behold him. The end of verse 9, I cannot see him. The problem isn't that God isn't there. The problem isn't that God isn't working. The problem is that we don't perceive what God is doing in our lives often. When we're in pain, when we're hurting, we often don't think, this is something God is doing in my life to make me better. God is at work here. Instead of thinking in those terms, we usually think God has forsaken me. He's off the job. He's on a vacation somewhere. He doesn't care about me, you know. That's the way our flesh wants to convince us. But God is always at work in our lives. He's always at work. God doesn't take a day off. Now, I know that in creation, after 6 days of creation, he rested for a day. It wasn't because he was worn out. He spoke the worlds into existence. That didn't wear him out. But he set a good pattern for us to follow. You know, some people want to work 7 days and not rest. Well, that doesn't work. Some people don't want to work the 6 days that they should be working, you know. And God gave us a pattern. We work 6 days, we rest one. And that's a pattern that works well for the human body because he's the one who made the human body. By the way, the Bible is the owner's manual for the human being. I bought a car last year and they gave me an owner's manual. It's all this stuff, you know, and I confess I haven't read it all. If I want to figure out what this knob does, then I go to the manual and you see, what does it say? But the owner's manual, in theory, tells me how to take care of the car, get it serviced every year now it is for an oil change. And if I follow the owner's manual, in theory, I'll get the best service out of the vehicle. Well, it's not just theory, but the owner's manual for the human being is the Bible. And if we follow the instructions of the Bible, we'll get the best out of this life that God has for us. And certainly we'll benefit forever because godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we're double winners when we follow the owner's manual. But Job knew theologically, we'll say, that God was at work, but he didn't perceive it. He didn't behold it. He didn't see it. But you know, folks, seeing is not believing. Seeing is the opposite of believing. According to the Bible, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I see that you're here. It takes no faith for me to believe you're here. Now, if you weren't here, it would take some real faith. But there are some things we know because we see them. But there are some things we know because God said so, whether we see it or not. There's still substance, there's still evidence, it's still real, but just unseen. And Job's problem was not that God wasn't working, it was that Job didn't see God working. And when he said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, I think we could say in our lives that means to us, we need to be always aware that God is at work in our lives. He's working on you. He's working on me. And when he's through with us, we'll be better. Do you know that God today is trying to take believers and conform them to the image of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ suffer? Did he experience pain, hunger, rejection? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus has gone through problems. And he is our model. He is our pattern. And instead of looking to our feelings and say, I just don't feel that God is working in my life, we need to find God's work. If God is conforming us to the image of his Son, he's going to have to change us quite a bit, don't you think? I heard of a great sculptor who was famous for making statues of angels out of marble. And somebody came to him and said, how do you make those magnificent statues of angels? He said, well, it's really pretty simple. Take a big block of marble, and I get my hammer and chisel, and I just knock off everything that doesn't look like an angel. And as interesting as that sounds, that's in effect what God's doing with us. He's got that hammer and chisel out, trying to knock off everything that doesn't look like Jesus in our lives, you know. And that takes a lot of chipping away in our lives. And God is at work trying to make us like Christ. Maybe a painful process for the block of marble when the chisel hits it. But it's going to be worth a whole lot more once the job is done. So we need to find God's work when we're in trouble. But secondly, notice verse 10. Job, again, speaking of God, says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God knows, Job said, God knows. So when we're in trouble, we need to find God's wisdom. Do you know that God knows everything about you? And yet, it's possible he could know everything about you and not know you. If you only know about God and don't know him personally, he knows about you, but he doesn't know you either. Jesus will say to people at the horrible future judgment of unsaved people, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Though God knows about us, if we've not established a personal faith in Jesus Christ, that personal relationship, he knows about us, knows everything about us, but he doesn't know us. But he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows personally those who know him personally. But you know, there are some people that know about God who don't know God. I know about Abraham Lincoln, one of our presidents in the United States. I know some things about him. I've read books about him. This is a terrible thing to admit, but some of, apparently, my distant relatives were involved in his assassination. Okay. John Surratt, you may have heard that. Well, he spelled his name wrong, but he is my dad, who did a little family history tracing thinks that he was a relative. And so we have some famous people in our family tree. The other famous ones were hung as horse thieves, okay? So we really have a lot to live up to. I know some things about Abraham Lincoln, but I don't know Abraham Lincoln. And there are people who know things about God who don't know God. And even though God knows everything, the theological word is omniscient, omni, everything, science, knowledge. Even though he knows everything, if you don't know him personally, he doesn't know you personally either. But the great thing is you can know him that way, by trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But Job said not only that he knows me, but he knows the way that I take. God knows what's going on in your life. God knows. He knows the entire journey of man from beginning to end. I'm at a point in life where I don't remember the past. I'm confused about the present. Don't have a clue about the future. But God knows all of that perfectly. He knows the way that I take. God knows. It ought to be enough for us when we go through difficulty, just stop and remind ourselves, God knows what I'm going through. God knows about this. He is allowing this because he loves me and he wants to make me like his son. He knows what I can deal with. And he will not allow me to be tempted above that I'm able, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that I may be able to bear it. God knows that. God knows whether I'm in spiritual kindergarten or high school. He knows what test I should be taking at my level of spiritual growth. And he's not going to give me a test that I have to fail. So there's not ever going to be a problem that makes me sin. Sometimes people blame their failure to live for God on the problems they've gone through, but God knows what your limits are. He will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. He knows all about you. And it ought to be enough just to say, God knows. Maybe people don't know, people don't understand, maybe people don't appreciate, but God knows what I'm going through. He knows what you're going through. And when he's through with you, you'll be better. You'll come forth as gold. So we need to find God's work and God's wisdom. But notice in verse 11, Job said, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. I think when we're in trouble, we need to find God's way. Now, when I say that, we need to kind of back up theologically and realize that Proverbs chapter 16 tells us there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction and death. In that same chapter, we're told that man's heart deviseth his way, but God directeth his steps. There's a big difference between your way and God's way. Okay. God's way is, first of all, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not one of the ways to go to heaven. He is the way. There's no other way. You call that narrow-minded, call it whatever you want. There's only one way to be saved. That's by placing your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Period. Right? It's not by being baptized or joining a church or going through good works or any of those kind of things. All those things are considerations after you've been saved. Then you ought to think about baptism, church membership, and doing good works. But none of those things earn you a home in heaven. There's only one way to be saved. That's Jesus Christ. That's God's way. But then, not only does God have a way for us to get to heaven, He has a way for us to live life here on this earth now. And there's a big difference between God's way and the devil's way. Big difference. Just read the newspaper. You'll find the devil's way making all the headlines. You know, read the Bible, you'll find God's way. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. The unsaved people don't understand the lifestyle of a godly Christian. It doesn't make sense to them. But they're following the devil's way, and God's way is vastly superior. You know, there's the broad way that leads to destruction. There's the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. And God's way is that narrow way to salvation, but also it's a pretty narrow way to live as well, often. It's a life of self-denial, for example. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, step number one, deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Jesus. That's not an easy life when we think about how our flesh opposes it. But you know what's really hard? The way of transgressors is hard. That's what's really hard. The life of sin is hard. Those of you who have been saved for a long time, I dare say if you've lived for God for many years, you're probably in better physical health than the majority of people your same age who are out there carousing and doing all kinds of things that destroy the body and the health, you know. Many times that's the case, even in this life. But certainly in the life that is to come, we're infinitely better off if we follow God's way. So we need to find God's work, God's wisdom, and God's way. But notice verse 12. There Job says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." We need to find God's word when we're in trouble. Now, Job didn't have a Bible. Didn't have a single verse of the Bible to go to when he was in trouble. But he had a personal relationship with God, and he still had God's words ringing in his ears and guiding his heart. But we have a great privilege Job didn't have. We have the story of his life, and we even know the background information he didn't know when he was going through it, about the conversation between God and Satan and all those things. We know a lot more about Job's life than Job did, okay? Because we have later revelation. And we know more than the Apostle Paul. That is, we have more Bible written than the Apostle Paul had in his day. We ought to be better Christians than any of those guys. But even though Job didn't have a written word of God, he esteemed the word of God more than his necessary food. Now, food is necessary. That's, write that down in your notes, okay? Food is necessary. That's why we met at 5 o'clock today, okay? Food is necessary, and I'm not preaching against food. I'm all for it, okay? But Job said, God's word's more necessary. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I need the food, but I need God's word more. You know what would be a good rule for every Christian? No Bible, no breakfast. That'd be a pretty good rule, wouldn't it? Feed upon God's word first before we take care of the physical body. You know, the spirit is going to last eternally. The body is going to decay and fall apart anyway. It's well underway in my life, you know. I heard a person talk about being old and said, everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work, you know. And I think that's probably a pretty accurate description. But this physical body is in the process of decay. The spirit is going to last forever. We need to feed that eternal spirit. We need to be in God's Word. Now, I know I've said that already this week, right? But it's so often we're challenged that way in the Bible. But Job loved the Word of God. He esteemed the Word of God. He obeyed the Word of God. He said, I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. In other words, I've done what God said to do. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or do what I say. If you love me. You know, that has challenged me recently. I've been trying to search my own heart. How much do I love the Lord? A good way to measure it is how obedient am I to his word. And that's a challenge that I think we as believers ought to accept. So Job obeyed the word. He esteemed the word. When you're in trouble, you need to find God's word. Far too often when people go through problems, the last thing they'll do is open the Bible. I've heard people say, I just felt so bad, I couldn't read the Bible. Well, here's the answer right there. Just make yourself do it. You know, there's some things in life we just have to put on our big guy's britches and do it, you know, whether it's easy or hard. Whether our flesh wants us to do it or not, just do it because it's right. Every Christian ought to have a daily habit of being in the Word of God at home. You know, not you can't get by on just what you get on Sunday in church. You might try not eating physically on those days you don't read your Bible. A good way to establish a good Bible reading habit, I think, you know, if you'd follow a rule like that. So we need to find God's Word. Finally. Now, don't you like it when preachers say finally? We only say that to keep people encouraged, you know. Do you know that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 started with the word finally, and he's only halfway through the book? But anyway, finally, okay, when you're in trouble, you need to find God's will. Now look at verses 13 and 14. But he, speaking of God, is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, in other words, what God wants, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. What God's soul desires, that's his will. That's what God wants. Now, God's will is sometimes determinative, but not always. Okay, let's talk a little heavy theology here. There are some things that God wills that will happen regardless of how any human being responds. For example, God told Moses, I will get me honor in Pharaoh. When Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, the Lord said, let my people go, Pharaoh arrogantly said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? If I was God, I would have struck him down right there with a lightning bolt and said, that's who I am. You know, but God didn't do that. But what I'm saying is God said, I'm going to get honor in Pharaoh. Pharaoh had no desire to honor God. But God was honored in Pharaoh. Remember what happened to the Red Sea when Pharaoh's armies tried to follow the Israelites? And the Israelites had entered by faith in that riverbed, and the waters piled up on both sides, and they went over in dry ground. When the Egyptian army came through, they weren't entering by faith. And God just said, okay, we'll go back to normal now. You know, and the chariots and the horses of Pharaoh were wiped out. God was honored in Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh had absolutely no desire to honor God. There's some things about the will of God that are determinative or causative. In other words, they will happen no matter what man says or does. But there are some aspects of the will of God that are non-determinative. In other words, there are some things God wills that aren't going to happen. Now, that may sound strange, and the Calvinists don't understand this, but there are a number of things they don't understand, okay? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. It's the will of God for every human being to trust Christ and be saved. But that is not going to happen. You see, the sovereign God chose to give man a choice. God makes the rules, so he didn't surrender his sovereignty. Nobody forced this upon him. He determined that man could have a choice. Either accept him or reject him. Either to live for him or not to. And we make numerous moral and spiritual choices, exercising our wills. Sadly, we often exercise our will in opposition to God's will for us. But God does have a will for every Christian. And he's not trying to hide it from us. You know, some people say, I've got to find the will of God, so I've got to search everywhere to find the will of God, and only a few missionaries and preachers ever find the will of God. God is not trying to hide it from you. He's trying to reveal it to you. Now, God's the perfect father. I have been a very imperfect father, but I had 5 kids. And if I wanted either one of my sons to take out the garbage, can you imagine what I would have done? Would I go all day long hoping they would guess and take out the garbage? No, I'm smarter than that. I'm not very smart, but I'm smarter than that, okay? They never would have guessed it in 1,000 years. But if it was really my will for one of my sons to take out the garbage, I would say, take out the garbage. I would try to make it abundantly clear, this is my will, okay? And there will be consequences if my will is not accomplished, right? That was not always said, but it was underlying every conversation, right? And God is a far better father than I could ever be. He's not trying to hide his will from you. He's trying to reveal it to you. We just need to listen to him and find his will. And sometimes we're in trouble. We forget. This is part of God's will for me. Again, he's trying to make me like Christ, and that has to include suffering. Because Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But God has a perfect plan for every Christian. In fact, his will is good, acceptable, and perfect for you. Now, that verse is not saying it's good, acceptable, and perfect for God. You wouldn't even have to say that the will of God is good for God, okay? What he's saying is the will of God is good for you. It's good for me. It's acceptable for me. It's perfect for me. I'm getting closer and closer to the end of life every day, right? Truthfully, you are too, but I'm probably more aware of it than some of you. And as I look this past year back on my life, I thought often, what a wonderful thing it has been to know the will of God for my life. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure that I want to follow God's will. I'd rather do my will. Well, the thing is, those two don't have to be contradictory to each other if you get your heart right with God. Because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is, God is trying to work on you to help you to want the right things. And then he works to help you do the right thing that you want to do. I got to marry the woman I wanted to marry. She wasn't perfect, at least that's what other people would probably say, but she's certainly perfect for me. Absolutely, the absolutely perfectest. Okay, just the right one for me. But you know, when I was 18, 19 years of age, I didn't know what all those girls around there, all those thousands that wanted to marry me, I didn't know. I better start telling the truth if I'm preaching, okay? But I didn't know how those girls were going to turn out, what they would be like 25, 30 years down the road. But God knew that. He spared me some making some really dumb decisions, you know. But the Lord gave me just the right one, because his will for me is good, acceptable, and perfect. But see, he put the desire in my heart for her. I started by saying, God, show me your will. I want to do your will. And he put that desire in my heart. And then he fulfilled the desire. And she finally said, I do. For a long time, she said, I wonder. But eventually she said, I do. And what a wonderful blessing. Nearly 59 years of marriage. It was just wonderful. You know, I cannot thank God enough for that. And I got to be a preacher too. That was something I could not envision as a teenager, because I'm a shy person, and for me to stand up in front of people and talk out loud, that just wasn't, you know, what I naturally felt inclined to do. But God put it in my heart to desire it. And I told your pastor a long story today about how that happened, but I'm not going to bore you with those details. But I'm simply saying, by the time it came to make the decision, I wanted to be a preacher. God worked in me to will his will, to want what he wanted for me. And then he let me do it, you know. And I've spent all these decades getting to do what I love to do. That's, to me, that's a wonderful life, you know. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I got to do with my life what God motivated me to want to do. He had to fix my wanter, okay? I had to get my heart in tune with his. But once he fixed my wanter, I wanted what he wanted me to want, okay? And then he helped me to do what he wanted me to do. And I wound up getting to do what I wanted to do. That may sound confusing, but it made for a happy life, I'll tell you that for sure. What a wonderful thing it is to know and do the will of God. I wish every young person could have that thought ingrained in them. The very best way to live is to follow the perfect plan of God. Because no matter how smart you are, you can't plan your life nearly as well as God has already planned it. And we parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, we need to encourage our young people to follow God. Instead of just taking over dad's business or whatever we think will make the most money for them, we need to encourage them to follow the will of God, which is good for them, acceptable for them, and perfect for them. And when we're going through troubles, it's a great time to find God's will. God, how do you want me to respond right now so that I will be in your will and follow your perfectly detailed plan for my life? Because I can't figure it out nearly so well as you have already planned it. When you're in trouble, you need to find God. Let's bow for prayer.